Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as His sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Some of you may have friends who are journalists, or at least know that journalism speaks sometimes about those who can give background to important stories. And this background is sometimes called deep background. That is to say, it is material that is not immediately relevant or germane to the particular issues of the story itself, but it provides a kind of background to the story without which the story would kind of hang in midair without focus or point. You may recall, for example, in the Watergate scandals 20-odd years ago, that as the journalists Woodward and Bernstein, working in the Washington Post, began to uncover the deep truths about what was going on in that situation, they had a person who was providing somewhat secretly to them deep and important background. This person was called Deep Throat, you might remember. And this individual was providing some of the information that Woodward and Bernstein needed in order to piece together the facts involved in this particular unfolding situation. Deep background is very important in order for us to understand the issues the way they really are. C.S. Lewis, in his famous children's series, The Narnia Stories, speaks there about secrets from before the dawn of time. In other words, Lewis talks about those things which we might call in journalistic terms deep background to our lives and to the truth about who we are and what it means to be Christians. In other words, what I'm saying is that there are certain things that we don't sort of live on the edge of every day. There are certain truths that don't necessarily occupy us day in and day out. They don't fill our horizon today. They're not the immediate concerns of our Christian living. But they are, I would propose to you, profound and deep truths that are in the background. They are deep background. And without them, we can't always make sense of all the current events of our lives. We can't always piece all the pieces together in the same way as we would like to be able to. Only with the deepest of backgrounds can I fit the incoherent pieces of my life into a whole. I would propose to you that verse 4 is the deepest possible background a Christian can know about his or her life. It is not where we live every day, but it is profoundly important as it really lifts up and puts in proper perspective and lifts up on the stage of the current events of our living the things that we need to know about ourselves. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. The deep, deep background of our lives, the deepest and most important secret from the dawn of time, is that we were chosen by God before the foundation of the universe to be holy and blameless before Him in love. In love. And out of the richness and the wonder of God's gracious love, He not only knew us, but He also purposed to draw us to faith in His Son. And God made that decision, made that intentional love directed toward you and toward me before the dawn of time. God's choosing is summarized in the experience of one Christian. This may be similar to your experience. This is the way he described it. Once when I was sitting in church, I was not thinking very much about the preacher's sermon because it wasn't very good. The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? Well, I said, I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, I thought, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. How came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? And then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. I believe that every Christian comes to a point in his or her life when we think about these deep things, and we do begin to realize that God is at the bottom of it all. And as we penetrate into these difficult subjects, and into this particular one of verse 4, the idea that God chose me in Christ from before the foundation of the universe, we recognize that we are dealing with a concept, with an idea, with a truth from God's Word that is a great, massive hunk of raw truth that a lot of Christians choke over. And it is my job this morning to help you appreciate the fact that this passage, or this truth, which is shown resplendently to be true in the whole of the New Testament, not just in Ephesians 1, but throughout the whole New Testament, it is my job this morning to show you that this passage is not simply controversial, but it is, in fact, the deepest nourishment to our souls. And that if we come to really understand what it is that God means by declaring to us that he knew us, indeed he chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the universe, if we come to understand that and grasp it, we will be the richer for it. The deepness of our Christian lives will be enhanced enormously by the deep background, by the secrets from the dawn of time. And we will find that this truth, which some people choke over, is actually sweetness to our taste, and deeply filling to our hunger, and profoundly satisfying to our thirst. One writer has said that if we were to eliminate all the things that were controversial from the Bible and not talk about any of them, there would be very little left worth talking about at all. And I propose to you, he is quite right, there would be very little left that would feed us. Indeed, sometimes the things which appear to be the most controversial, the ones which our human minds have the most difficulty grasping, the ones where God is God and we are us, and somehow we can't understand the thoughts and the minds of God, mind of God, that those become the passages which really are the building blocks of our soul. So in the next several moments, would you with me dwell, ponder, think? Let your thinking go from head to heart and back to head. Build your life on the solid rock of God's truth about who you are and who I am and who he is. And then I think we will be more deeply satisfied. Now I know that in this short period of time I cannot answer all the questions you would have about the so-called doctrine of election or about the fact that God does the choosing from before the foundation of the universe. After the service, I'll be standing right down there. And I'll stay as long as you want to answer any questions that you want. I won't necessarily say I can answer them all, but I'll do my best. God's choosing specific people to be drawn to himself in faith in Christ troubles some people for at least three reasons. First, if God chooses you or me, as this verse declares that he does, and indeed as much in the New Testament declares that he does, then it would appear to us, at least initially, that the value of human choice is compromised, maybe destroyed. But I want to propose to you that that, in fact, is not what happens. Being chosen by God doesn't destroy my choice. In fact, it gives a capacity for choosing that we did not have before. Let me see if I can make this plain. Before being made alive by God's sovereign grace, in other words, before he chose us, and before he quickened us with the life of his Spirit in us, before those things happened, we
We had a human will. But it was not, as some try and say it is, it was not a free will. If I could just be blunt, the notion of free will, absolutely free will, is not a biblical idea. It isn't in your Bible. In fact, what the Bible says is that before we know Christ, our wills are not free at all. Before we know Christ, and before we are touched by the grace of God, and before we come to know ourselves as chosen by God, what is actually true is that our wills are in bondage. We are not those who would neutrally choose God. Some people say that I'm just a sort of neutral free will person, and God somehow presents himself to me, or someone presents the truth of the gospel to me, and in a neutral sort of way, I choose God. The fact of the matter is, men and women, we would not choose God in and of ourselves. The fact of the matter is that our wills are bound to sin and death. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul says in Ephesians 2, chapter 1. Well, there is a certain sense in which you could say that our will was free, in the sense that it was free within the boundaries of our nature. Let me put it to you this way. Was the Gadarene demoniac free? You remember that crazy man that ran among the tombs? Was he free? Well, yeah, he was free to run around and scare people. He was free to run around without any clothes on. He was free to scream and terrify. Was he free? Well, yes, he was free within the bounds of his nature. But was he free to sit clothed at the feet of Jesus, listening to the word of God come from his mouth? No. He wasn't free to do that until God, by his grace, touched him and made him alive and changed his nature. Then, in that new nature, he had different boundaries, and he was free to be a human being in a way he simply wasn't before. Apart from God's choice, we would choose not to know God. Do you know that? That may be a startling fact for some of you. But apart from the fact that God would move in our lives, apart from the fact that God would reach out and touch us, know us from all eternity, and draw us to himself, apart from that fact, we would not choose God. We wouldn't. We would, dare I say it, we would hate God. We would hate him. Because, you see, until our lives are quickened by God's Holy Spirit, we do not love God. We want to put distance between ourselves and God. God is terrifying. God is unfamiliar. God is threatening. But when God comes to us in the wonder of the grace of the gospel, when God touches our lives with the truth of Jesus and his cross and what he did for me at Calvary, when I begin to see that what the love of God did from all eternity, and that it wasn't just God's arbitrary grace in eternity, but it was his love out of all of eternity that drew me to himself, when I begin to see that, my heart gets warm towards God in a way it could never be before. George Whitefield preached in the 18th century. He was, some say, the greatest preacher in the history of the church since the Apostle Paul. And he said, man has a free will to go to hell, but none to go to heaven until God works in him. When we were made alive in Christ, we received a new nature. And along with it, we received new affections, new desires, new ambitions. In other words, the world of God and all of his world opened up to us in a way that was never true before. So that God, who was before irrelevant and fearful to us, now becomes desirable. We have a new capacity for choice. And in accordance with my new nature, I now choose God. The point of is this. God's choosing you doesn't limit your freedom. It's the only real foundation for it. The second reason that verse 4 troubles some people is that it appears that God's choice of some means that he does not choose others. And so it seems to be a question of fairness. How could God choose some and not others? I believe that this question comes from a failure to understand the real condition of our heart. In light of the real meaning and the real depth of sin, if God were fair, every human being would be condemned. if God were fair, none of us would be saved. If God were fair, none of us would be drawn to Him. There is a presumption that I think is really arrogant and in itself is not fair at all that some of us have, namely, that we deserve God's favor. There is this in us that the French philosopher alluded to when he said of God, c'est son métier. In other words, it's God's business to forgive. God, well, He's in the forgiveness business. C'est son métier. That's His affair. That's His business. That's what God's all about. What's God for, after all, but to forgive me? That's why He exists. I hope you sense some of the presumption that is there. And while that may not be quite as overt in the way some people you know think, it's nevertheless that lies in the background, that God is there for me. The reality is, dear friends, is that we are there for God, and it is God who has said and declared the truth, which is every one of us deserves to be condemned by virtue of the sin in our hearts. The whole testimony of the Bible says that we don't deserve God's favor, we deserve His judgment. And the problem is we haven't wrestled deeply enough with our heart's darkness. We haven't seen how deep and how unfathomable is our rebellious streak of independence. It's not fairness we want from God. If He were to give me fairness, I would not finish the sentence I am saying right now for lack of breath. No, what we want is not fairness. We want mercy. The question, how could God choose some and condemn others, contains an untrue assumption, namely that God condemns some people. In fact, people are not condemned because they are not chosen. They are condemned because of their heart's sin. It is our sin that condemns us, not the fact that we're not chosen. And it's wrong to conclude that by choosing some, God is condemning others. It overlooks the fact that the whole of the human race is already condemned. We all are born in sin. We all live in sin. All of us deserve the righteous judgment of God, and all of us will be judged one day, except for God's sovereign choosing. This week, Paul Settle helped me with an illustration on this. He said, sometimes we think of it as every human being is on a fence. And on the other side of the fence is condemnation. And on this side of the fence is salvation. And God comes along and He pushes some people off the fence that way and pulls some this way. And that seems arbitrary, but it's an inaccurate understanding of what exactly is going on. It's not that people are on the fence. We're not on the fence. We're not neutral. Guess where we are? All of us. Every human being. We're already way over on the other side of the fence. And way over on the other side of the fence is a raging fire that destroys. And what God does, you see, by grace, is He takes some out of that fire. Look, I know some people in Charlottesville, Virginia, who have adopted 14 children into their family. They have four of their own, and they've adopted 14 more. Do people go up to them and say, you know, it's great that you adopted 14, but what about all the others you could have adopted? Do you see how the response needs to be tilted? The amazing thing is that God takes any. The amazing thing is that God reaches over that fence into that fire and grasps any. And the most amazing thing of all is that God goes over the fence Himself in the person of His Son and bears the wrath and condemnation which they deserve in order to rescue some out of that fiery pit. This question of fairness, my dear friends, is I must say, a little bogus. We have a very American idea of fairness, don't we? Our idea of fairness is that everyone is given an equal chance. But this is patently not true, even in our casual observation of things. Our chances are determined by many things, and some of them seem quite unfair. Our upbringing, our natural gifts, our opportunities, our lack of opportunities, lack of gifts, our inherited wealth, our lack of inherited wealth. Some of these things we have absolutely no control over. The American idea of fairness is that everyone sort of stands equally, as it were, is simply not true to fact.
And do you know what's helped Barbara and I understand this better than anything else? Is having our little Becca. What is fair? What is fair when you have a disabled child? What is fair? Dear friends, if we measure fairness by some American standard, every one of us is going to get off the train at one point or another. The third reaction that some of us have to verse 4 is that it appears to contradict certain things we believe to be true about God. Things like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Or things like 1 Peter 2, verse 4. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How can God love all people? How can God desire all men to be saved and yet choose only some for salvation? And that's an honest question that we bring to this text and to texts like it. We need to be able to allow Scripture to say two different things that we can't totally reconcile. And we need to live with the tension. Or maybe a better word is, we need to learn to live with the mystery. We can't figure it out. You know, scientists say we only use about 10 to 20% of our brain capacity. What if I could use 25, 30, or 50, or 75% of my brain capacity? Maybe I could figure it out. Maybe I could figure out then how God can love all people, but only demonstrate his particular sovereign saving love towards some. Maybe I could figure that out. Robert L. Dabney was a Presbyterian theologian and preacher who lived about 100 years ago. In the middle of his life, he made a very brilliant decision to move from Virginia to Texas. And one of the things that Dabney does is he tries to wrestle with these truths that we're talking about this morning, is that he quotes from a book by Chief Justice Marshall, the book entitled The Life of Washington, in which he tells the story of a certain Major Andre. Major Andre was in Washington's Revolutionary Army, and he did some treasonous act, deserving of death. And it was Washington's lot to have to sign the death warrant. Unfortunately for General Washington, he knew Major Andre well and liked him very much. He was a personal friend and acquaintance. And so Marshall says, perhaps on no occasion of his life did the commander-in-chief obey with more reluctance the stern mandates of duty and of policy. And Dabney goes on to say that Washington's compassion for Andre was real and profound. Why did he sign the death warrant? Dabney says, Washington's determination to sign the death warrant of Andre did not arise from the fact that his compassion was slight or feigned, but from the fact that it was counterpoised by a complex of superior judgment, of wisdom, of duty, patriotism. The pity was real, but it was restrained by other very important motives. And the point that Dabney makes is this. The absence of God's determination to save does not necessarily imply the absence of compassion. God has real and deep compassion for perishing lost. I must say, more compassion than there is a genuine inclination in God's heart to spare those who have committed treason against his kingdom. And this, then, is the sense of passages like God is not willing that any should perish, or the sense behind the idea that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. God. The law. But he is governed in the depth of his wisdom by a plan that no human ordinary way of deliberation can conceive. Can there be a noble
and a great heart, even a divine, noble and great heart, that has sincere compassion for a criminal, that is nevertheless not set free. God loves the lost sinner. God has chosen. Those two statements need to stand there before us. Unreconciled, both true. John Stott puts it this way. Scripture nowhere dispels the mystery of election, and we should be aware of any who try to systematize it too precisely. The doctrine of election is a divine revelation. It is not to be speculated. Now look, I haven't done my job, even if I were to satisfy you with all the answers to all the possible objections to this truth. I haven't done my job until you begin to like until you begin to say, that's good truth. Until you begin to say, this is a positive and wonderful thing to know. And verse 3 puts it, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And what is the first spiritual blessing he mentions? That he chose us in him from before the foundation of the universe. So it's a blessing. It's good. It's true. It's positive. It is healthy for you to know it and believe it and embrace it. Why? There are some benefits to this wonderful truth, and let me see if I can explain them quickly. The first one would be this. God's choosing eliminates boasting and causes us to celebrate God's glory. Some say just the opposite is true, that it's the height of arrogance to say that I have been chosen from before the creation of the world. But think about it. Only God's choosing eliminates boasting. I'm not a Christian because of anything I've done. I'm not a Christian because of my ability. I'm not a Christian because of my character. This is what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And this is where Becca becomes our teacher again. Becca teaches Barbara and me the folly of boasting before God. Becca may never do in her life the right thing. Becca may never have the character of a sort of admirable person. In fact, any of you who know a severely developmentally delayed adult know that they're often not very attractive. No, if I were counting on Becca's ability or character to get into heaven, I would have to despair. If I was counting on her ability to make a choice, she may never make a choice. For our family, that is the closest illustration we know of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not. God's glory. Do that and you will find your Christian life lifted up to another plane altogether. Boast of the greatness and wonder of God and you will discover something that maybe has been missing from your Christian life all of your life. Maybe some of the loose ends, maybe some of the pieces that aren't working, maybe some of all the business of what it means to be a Christian will begin to fall in place for you. God is great. God is good. God has known me and loved me from all eternity. Thank you, Lord. Boast in God. Exalt in God. Praise God. And you know why? By God, then I'm saved regardless of what I do. Therefore, I can just live however I want. It doesn't matter how I live. And that is exactly the opposite of what is true. Such a person may not be chosen at all. Because when God, in fact, does choose someone and his choosing is revealed in that person, it is revealed in the form of a new heart with new ambitions, with new desires, with a new way of thinking about our lives. We begin to think of ourselves differently. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy, kindness, humbleness, meekness, long suffering. You know how to tell a group of chosen people? The way they treat each other. That's a problem there. How do we know we're chosen? It comes out in the way we treat each other. Do I treat you bombastically? Do I treat you demanding my right? Or do I treat you with tender mercy? Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering, as the chosen path. The chosen is the person. The fourth benefit of God's choosing is that it promotes reaching out to those without Christ. Some say just the opposite. They say if God is really already chosen, there's no point in my doing anything. That's not biblical teaching, that's fatalism. God has not only chosen the end, he has also chosen the means, and he has appointed as his means our telling people, our praying for people, and then our going and our telling them the truth. There is in the heart of God's chosen man or woman a growing holy hunger for those the Lord has known from all eternity. We have a growing hunger to find that lost one in God. Fifth and final benefit of God's choosing that I will mention is the assurance of his love. A little phrase in love at the end of verse 4, beginning of verse 5 here. It's really a summary of what is said in many places in the New Testament, many, many times. The love of God is conjoined with God's choosing. They are brought together. God shows us in love. For example, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, taking two verses from each of those little books and putting them together. For we know, brothers, that you are loved by God and that he has chosen you. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved. There is a desperate need in the human heart to be assured of his love. And this is proof. The riches of God's mercy are given to us not because of some infinite value of the human soul. It is the love of God for us to be. As he says in verse 4, no man is loved by God except in Christ, John Calvin said. He is the beloved Son in whom the love of the Father perpetually rests and then diffuses itself to us so that we might be accepted in the Beloved. What this means is that if you understand the deep secret from the dawn of time, you don't plunge yourself into the mystery at the point of creation. In other words, you don't sit back and try and figure this out. You don't say, well, let's just go back before the dawn of time and figure out, how did God know me? How did God love me? How did God choose me? Why this? Why that? All of that leads to what? To speculation. You don't go to the dawn of time, really. You go to the cross. You go to where Jesus led you guys. You go to where the secret of all the ages is revealed. At the cross. That is the place where we see the love of God shown to us through this time. The kindness and love of God, which is said, has appeared in Christ. And particularly for us. So God loved the world. He loved the world which slew the babies in Bethlehem. He loved the world which crucified his son. And he did so that that world might receive the benefit of the death of his only son. Take all of your questions about God's kingdom. Take all of your questions. What you see there is that God has made the choice of the one man bear the image of those who either love John. One time when Martin Luther was questioning God's teaching, Southwick, the man who was his confessor and teacher, told Luther, if you find yourself in the wounds of Christ, and then this teaching would be seen as thank you.